Let us go on our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. Actually, verse 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the physical health to be able to come and be here. And Lord, we surely thank you also for the spiritual life that you have put within us to desire holy things, the things of you, the things of your word. And our Lord, we confess that we far, far below what we ought to be, but we have the desire that you would make us what we ought to be, and that is part of our object of being here today. And we also, Lord, want to the best of our ability, by thy Spirit, worship you. You are worthy of all of our worship and adoration. And so help us, we pray. And we do ask for those who are in special needs today. And we know that there are some have physical needs and some have spiritual needs. Surely, Lord, we all have spiritual needs, but be with those who are especially afflicted, we pray, and give strength and help to each one. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we are here and not somewhere else pursuing the lust of our flesh, but we know that even here we can sin in our hearts. So we do pray that you would be with us today and keep us in your hand and in your love. And we ask that you would bless the remainder of this day in this place also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We began chapter 17 last time and had to break in sort of an unhandy place. And we're picking up in verse 5. But what we've seen is that we've been shown a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and being shown her seductive and deceiving appearance, it says, arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. And then seeing inside that cup that it was full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And so John is now taken a step further in identifying the great whore introduced in verse 1. Her identity is written where it is plain for all to see, on her forehead. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We're familiar that in the book of Revelation, a mark in the forehead or on the right hand identifies one's character and allegiance. The saints have the mark or the name of God in their foreheads, as it were, and bear His character, and this marks their allegiance to Him. The earth dwellers in the book of Revelation have the mark of the beast written in their foreheads, and they bear His character, and this marks their allegiance to the beast. And here is the unmistakable identity of the harlot. This name is written on her forehead to disclose something about herself by revelation. Just who is this mysterious woman John had seen sit upon the scarlet-colored beast? Why, it is mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Let us first consider the place of the word mystery here. There are two opinions on the way it is used. One opinion is that it is part of the title or the name. The other is that it is part of the introductory clause, in which the rendering would be something like this. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, and then the name is given. Well, the point would seem to be with that second opinion To quote Henry Barclay Sweet, quote, "The woman on the beast represents, is the symbol of Babylon the Great." Well, though I do not know that the choice there is critical, I believe that the second opinion is probably correct. Mystery is part of the introduction, and all that comes after there is the actual name on the woman's forehead. Now, it might seem strange that John should need to be shown the meaning of this, but we should consider that we have the benefit of a completed book of Revelation before us, and we can look ahead in the text and we can come to some conclusions about the great harlot and her ultimate identity. John had to take these visions as they came, and he did not have the benefit of looking ahead to see these things before the visions came to him. So let us try then to get into John's shoes as we look at this. And thus far then, John has been shown in previous visions that Babylon is a place that is doomed. We have seen that. Babylon is fallen, we're told. He has been shown by relating the great city that's mentioned several times to Babylon, that it represents an entity that is no friend to the saints. And he has just been shown her great influence upon the world. She sitteth upon many waters. And he has now been shown the intimate connection between Babylon the beast. The woman he saw sit upon a scarlet colored beast. So he sees that intimate connection. Now, John is shown in this verse that the woman he sees represents Babylon the Great. And this brings together all that John had been shown and more. Now, let us think about this part of the woman's name, Babylon the Great. Probably these things came to John's mind now. This term, Babylon the Great, was originated by a ruler of Babylon that we're all familiar with. A ruler named Nebuchadnezzar, who was lifted up with pride. In Daniel 4:30, we read, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar called Babylon great because of its power and of its earthly glory. And he was proud because that he was the king over it, and he had had much to do with its rise to power and glory. We recall, moreover, that an earthly city called Babel had been started early in the history of man by ungodly Nimrod, Genesis 10:10. And this was a concentrated effort of the fallen world to establish an identity and a society without God. "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Genesis 11:4. It was in all respects an idolatrous effort. And upon this very same plane that the old Babel was built, the historic Babylon was built. And it was also built upon the same principles, idolatrous principles. This name, then, upon the harlot's forehead, identified her with the same things that Babel and Babylon were noted for: pride, rebellion. Babylon became the place that epitomized the idolatrous culture and society without the God of heaven, though we know from time to time some of her rulers were humbled and forced to acknowledge him to some degree. Even Nebuchadnezzar was. Well, perhaps this much was not such a surprise to John as he viewed things around him. You know, when we read God's Word, we automatically think, how does it relate to the things around us? No doubt John did that. Babylon was probably a known code word amongst Christians for Rome in John's day. Obviously, John would not use the word Rome. He would be a target for sure. He was already on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, so he's not going to mention Rome directly. So Babylon is probably a code word. It's evidently used to refer to Rome in Peter's first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13, where he refers to the church that is at Babylon. Well, John could look at Rome and see these characteristics. It was a proud and idolatrous society with great influence on the world at that time. And we'll see later in the chapter that Rome is no doubt the model for the political powers personified in the beast, as well as for the great whore with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. A further description is given of the woman, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. As the mother of harlots, she is the source of influence of all idolatry down through history. It says she gave birth to them. The principles of idolatry given life in Old Testament Babel following the flood are the DNA for all subsequent idolatry. Again, those principles are a rejection, or at the best, a perversion of the true Creator God, and a refusal to look to Him and to worship Him. And at the same time, it's an exaltation of man and his looking unto himself to make his own way and to worship the creature more than the Creator. Yes, Babylon spawned, as it were, all of this idolatry. The word abominations is an amplification that again points to idolatry. In the Old Testament, the idols themselves were abominations to God, as well as were the use of them in worship. Deuteronomy 27:15, and there are many references like this. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and put it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So I think we see there the idol itself, and what you do with the idol, God looks at it as an abomination. And it says this woman is the mother of abominations. Thus, this harlot is the mother of whatever men worship other than God. In some cases, it is a physical idol or image, but in some cases, it is anything concrete that men choose to worship in the place of the true God. But the harlot is also the mother of whatever man worships that is even more abstract, his own wisdom, his learning, his fame, his honor, and so forth. The definite article is used with harlots here in the original language, the harlots. And this seems to indicate any specific manifestation of idolatry. Well, in short, this name upon the forehead of the woman portrays a universal influence upon the world. She influences the earth, we see here. And this takes us beyond an immediate temporal view of what is before us. It surely was epitomized in Rome, but it goes far beyond that. It transcends the literal Rome as to time and place. And this will also take us beyond an immediate temporal view of the beast, who is also epitomized by Rome as a political power later in the chapter. Beale summarizes here like this, quote, "Mother of harlots also suggests that she relates to harlots in the same way that the beast relates to his heads and horns. She expresses herself throughout the ages in ungodly economic, religious institutions and facets of culture. I must urge you to consider and to take warning that every age and every earthly society is a perpetuation of Old Testament Babel and Babylon, our age and society included. This is a warning. Babylon is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth in all times, including our time. And this is precisely why we must be very understanding of this mystery and be informed about her. She is not an ancient entity only. She has infected the entire earth. She is great. And knowing her great influence, we need to be on the watch concerning her and her influence. This is written for Christians, dear Christian. If the idolatries of this world are an abomination to God, we cannot afford to be a part of it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What a clear, plain statement that people like to tinker with and modify. It's a very clear statement. It needs very little comment. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Well, we see that as John beholds this woman, that he observes something else about her. John sees an intoxicated woman. What is she intoxicated with? The blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. John sees more than the idolatry of the woman, which expresses her hatred of God. He sees that this hatred is transferred to God's people. Just as the dragon there in chapter 12 could not prevent the man-child from ascending his throne in heaven and thus turning his wrath upon Christ's people upon earth, likewise, this world, though it cannot literally lay a hand on God, it will persecute those who believe in and obey God. The fact that John saw the woman drunken, intoxicated with the blood of God's people shows us how voracious she is. She's not ambivalent about God's people. She's on the aggressive. She heavily imbibes in persecution. She imbibes so heavily that she is intoxicated with their blood. And this intoxication also seems to indicate the morbid exuberance of this persecution. Recall the revelry that resulted from the death of the witnesses in chapter 11 and verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them when they see their dead bodies, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. They're intoxicated over the death of these witnesses. They're exuberant. Why? Because these two witnesses tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Their message was a torment to them. Things haven't changed. The word blood here most often connotes physical death in the book of Revelation, and this would, of course, mean persecution unto death. And I think this idea is in the forefront, or perhaps it would be better to say the extreme of what persecution can lead to. And the Lord, remember, called out a real case of this extreme in His letter to Pergamos, where He referred to Antipas, who had been martyred there at Pergamos. But I think if we carefully observe in the book of Revelation, it would ultimately include all who suffer for Christ's sake. And we have seen that economic deprivation was obviously a current form of persecution in John's day. Those who refused to participate in the idolatry associated with commerce and trade were deprived. The Lord seems to have referred to this in the church concerning the church at Smyrna, where He noted, quote, their tribulation and poverty, chapter 2 and verse 9. No doubt this poverty, this tribulation and poverty as a result of their faith. This indicates they suffered economic persecution. He goes on to tell them, be thou faithful unto death, which indicates that they were likely in line for death as a result of their faith. But whether they actually were killed, they were still in this persecution. They were in line, as it were, to pay the ultimate price. Well, we see this same idea also. We saw it in chapter 13 in verse 17 concerning the image of the beast that the second beast made. And there it says, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The mention of the blood of both saints and martyrs, in light of this foregoing analysis, would indicate that all those who are true and faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost, even unto death. So ultimately, it includes every saint that lives in this world who maintains a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. You cannot maintain a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ and not have some persecution for it. It may be light. It depends on when and where you live and various circumstances. But you are in the group. You are a potential. You are a potential martyr. Well, what does this all mean to you and me if we are believers? Well, we've already pointed out that we cannot be friends with the world in participating in its idolatry. You know, we can be friends to the world, but not with the world as being part of the world. There is a difference. We're not enemies of the world. We should be friends to the world in a way they cannot be friends to us. Now we see that the world cannot, in what we've seen here, the world cannot, indeed will not, be our friends, true friends. It cannot be if we are truly faithful to Christ. You know, our ability to get along with the world a lot of times is to whatever degree we forsake the testimony of Jesus. They kind of go together. A true and a robust faithfulness to Christ and His Word is going to raise enmity against you. It is. Well, let me ask you this. Are you keeping your ear to the ground, so to speak? Are you not hearing from some quarters today that Christians are not fit to be a part of society, nor even fit to live. Are you hearing that here and there? I'm hearing it. I'm not being political today, but we could have had a president that expressly stated it. That was the intent. That's how high it could get. That's probably how high this is. You're not fit to be part of society. You're really not fit to live. It's out there. We're told we need to be more tolerant and loving and accepting of Mohammedans. Yes, you need to do that. But Christians are becoming more and more intolerable. More and more. And if you're a true Christian and stand for Christ, you are at the tip of the iceberg. You're exposed. Well, what effect did this have on John? And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Wondered here is the verb form of admiration. We could say that he wondered with great wonderment. Now, this is not in any way a positive reaction on John's part. We do not know exactly what impression prompted this reaction, but I think we could probably pretty safely guess. Remember, John says that he had been shown that he was to see the judgment of the great whore there in verse 1. But up to this point, he sees only what a great threat she was to God's people. And this is the very thing, same thing that perplexed Daniel when he saw the suffering of God's people there in Daniel 12. He was perplexed. He's been told that God is going to reign, that His Son is going to reign, is going to put down all earthly kingdoms. But God says, the people are going to suffer. What is this? Well, furthermore, John sees the great power and influence of the woman. And though he probably knew that Babylon was an emblem of idolatry, he probably did not realize how great and how pervasive and how aggressive this idolatry was up to here. And now he sees. Now, if he related this to Rome in his day, perhaps for the first time, he saw Rome for what it really was in its full extent. He saw the allurement of her appearance, but now he sees how deadly she is to the saints. Yeah, I think the persecution of Nero had already happened, probably nearly 30 years before this. But there was no necessarily obvious, systematic policy in Rome to persecute saints. It came and went. It was local. It was here. It was there. It was always against God's people. But now John sees this in a little bit amplified way. He sees how deadly she really is to the saints. Martin Kittle best captures John's mood saying, quote, "His wonder is not merely conventional, nor is it evoked only by the strangeness of the vision. He marveled at the sight of such unrelieved wickedness, at the revelation of the true nature of the empire, and at the fact that this wickedness was allowed by God to exist. He marveled that the woman was allowed by God to live, having identified herself in spirit with the beast. Even in the most ghastly crime he contemplated against God and His servants." Yeah, this shook John up. But here's one of those examples in the book of Revelation of God showing us the way things really are. The world looks at the harlot and is taken with her allurement. Or to say it more accurately, the world is taken with herself. She views herself and her occupations and her enjoyments and her accomplishments with great self-satisfaction and admiration. Well, is that a danger to you and me as well? The Christian, like godly Asaph, may be tempted to fall to her allurements. Asaph said his steps had well nigh slipped. Don't think that you are insulated from this. There are some taken completely away, like the young man void of understanding, it says, that slipped out into the streets and one night, and he came upon the alluring harlot and was taken by her. And it says, he goeth after her, not seeing that she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. What a likely picture that is of the allurements of Babylon, even to Christians. Well, likewise, when God here gives us a look underneath the fancy garb and the golden cup, we see in reality a vicious and ugly enemy whose delight is not only in herself, but in destroying those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. She is opposed to the bride of the Lamb. She will not stand in competition with this beautiful woman here. She must destroy her. Well, have you seen this woman called Babylon for who and what she really is? Have you seen it? Have you seen her greatness? It is an evil greatness, to be sure, but she is the great city, we're told several times. She resides throughout the world. She resides in Tulsa, Oklahoma. There are many professing Christians that I doubt see her for what she really is. And why do I say that? Because I see them living so close to her, if not with her. Or perhaps, they really have no problem with who and what she is. God help us in this. God is showing this to us as Christians to help us. Now, going on with this big section called the Judgment of Babylon, we see the angel, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, told John in verse 1 that he would show him the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That is the focus of the section we're in, and it extends at least through chapter 19 and verse 10. And we'll notice that in the remainder of the chapter, for the most part, is an explanation of the beast. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. And then most of the rest of the chapter is taken up with the beast. Well, John, being amazed and troubled at the sight of the great whore because of her great and terrible influence and conduct, and because of her threat to the saints, is now addressed by the angel that had shown him these things. And he begins by saying, wherefore, or why, didst thou marvel? Now some view this as a rebuke. If so, it was a rebuke for being fearful. In seeing the greatness of the whore and being overwhelmed by the influence she had in the earth, perhaps this fear had overshadowed all those scenes of glory and victory that he had seen in previous visions. Now, whether or not that is accurate, it certainly is a truth in a general way. Maybe you can relate to this. I can. Sometimes my visions of heavenly glory are disturbed by the darkness of this world that I live in. I become overwhelmed by the great evil that permeates the world, the earth. And I may say to myself, what hope have we in the face of this great enemy? Perhaps suddenly that overtook John. And when that happens to me, I lose sight of the fact that despite what I see, all things are in the hand of God Almighty. Now, perhaps just for a moment that fleeted away from John. I know it fleets away from me sometimes. Some writers believe that John was rebuked here because of an undue admiration for what he saw. Not that he delighted in the sight of this whore, but simply because he was overwhelmed by her apparent splendor and her greatness. You know, I will not pass that opinion off too soon either. It's an impression that could be mixed with some fear and disgust. Have you ever been awestruck by the machinery and power of our government? Most of us, I think, have probably visited Washington, D.C. There is a power exuberated there, an electricity. As you walk around, you see the Capitol building, you see the White House, you see all of those buildings of government, and you see power, the greatest power on earth. And you think, wow. Think of what has come out of this place. There's a kind of an admiration there that overtakes you. What power! What influence! It's hard to escape the sensation of that earthly power there. And have you ever visited a large city? I'm sure you have. But think of it. Visited a large city and seen its complex offering of all the developments of men's technology applied in many different ways. Just overwhelming, offering all that the lust of the eyes and the pride of life might desire. And you look at it and you say, wow, what works are these? And you might be tempted to be a little drawn to it. And though as a Christian you know the truth of these things, again, is there not a temptation to admire the power and the attraction of them? You know, the dragon provides a drumbeat and a tempo in this world that is very delusive. It's not designed to repel, it's designed to attract. It is designed to impress the mind and to please the senses. And if we are not cautious, there is enough of the flesh left in us that there will be a place for him to get that barb in with some of this that's before us. That's why we have to be watchful and diligent and focus on the Word of God. The angel says, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. And here again we see that the Lord is going to show John the way things really are and how they will play out. What John is about to be shown None but God's people can truly know and apply. It is a mystery to all but those who are bought with by the blood of the Lamb and taken within His fold. And indeed, we're going to see something in this chapter that we would not naturally suspect or see. We want to notice here in this verse that in order to understand the judgment of the great whore, we not only need to understand the mystery of the woman, we must also understand the mystery of the beast. Why? Because they are intimately related. It is the beast that carries her. In fact, notice here that there are three entities that John will be specifically enlightened on in the remainder of this chapter. In this chapter, in verse 8, he says, "The beast that thou sawest is explained to him." And that harks back to verse 3. John had seen the woman sit on the scarlet-colored beast. John says, "That beast you saw." He's enlightened on that beast beginning in verse 8. In verse 15, he says, "The waters which thou sawest are explained to him." And that harks back to verse 1, where he saw the great whore that set upon many waters. That's going to be explained. And then in verse 16, finally, he says, "The woman that thou sawest." That's explained to him, referring back to the verses that had described the woman. Well, this observation is another reminder that all the evil and all the opposition to God we see in the world are all tied together. It's all tied together. And you can see so many examples of this. The thing that came to my mind, you notice how many politicians give amorous attention to Hollywood and to Wall Street. And you see so many connections like that. What's the deal here? Well, they're all intimately related in opposition to God. They all, we're going to see, ultimately, they all stand or fall together. We saw in chapter 10 that the beast that arises out of the earth, the false prophet, the false and idolatrous religion and society of the world promotes the worship of the beast, the political power. Chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. Here we see the great whore who is part and parcel with the idolatrous society, and all her facets is carried by the beast. I emphasize this because I believe that we see that this union, this alliance, is absolutely necessary for any apparent success of the dragon's efforts in this world to drag the dwellers of the earth into perdition with him. It is quite an apparatus when you put all the parts of it together that Satan has designed. It's an apparatus that he has designed not only to drag the dwellers of the earth into his nets, but also at the same time a machinery that persecutes his people. You know, probably some of you are thinking, "Brother John, you sure have a dim look on life. You don't enjoy anything." That isn't true. There are so many things in this world that Christians can enjoy legitimately if Christ is in them and Christ is over them. So don't look at John as being this angry vindictive person with all that I've said. No, we're just pointing out the way things really are. So we know how we can live in this world. Well, back to the message. Because of this unholy alliance and grand conspiracy and the voluntary part each entity plays in it, we're going to see, beginning in this chapter and going into subsequent chapters, that Satan's entire kingdom is unraveled and destroyed, one entity at a time. We saw a depiction of this as a whole in the fifth vial of wrath when it was poured out on the seat of the beast and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. The destruction of the various entities we're going to be shown are not necessarily chronological, one following the other in time, but they are shown to be systematically and separately destroyed by God. And first in line is Babylon's, the great whore's destruction, which again we will cover in the remainder of the section going up to chapter 19 and verse 10, as most people see the division. After Babylon is destroyed, we'll move on and we'll come to the destruction of the kings of the earth and their followers, the beast and the false prophet. That's in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And finally, we're going to come to the destruction of the dragon himself in chapter 20. And we see in chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." Yeah, they've been thrown there, "and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see that structure there as you go through these chapters. God is going to systematically unravel Satan's kingdom. Throw a monkey wrench into the machinery and it will just grind to a halt. And all the entities will be destroyed. This is the theme of these chapters. And I trust that you will be able to see the way that this is all developed for us by the Holy Spirit as John, by inspiration, lays these things out for us. Yes, the great whore and her amorous partners pose a temporal threat to the saints. Don't be blind to that. Yes, we might marvel at the machinery that the dragon has put together in order to accomplish these evil things. But you rest assured, dear Christian, what is about to be played out before your eyes in these chapters is to be of the greatest encouragement to you. This great whore, this great Babylon, this horrific beast, and the dragon himself are going to be destroyed before your eyes in these chapters. All of Christ's enemies are going to be destroyed, and therefore all of your enemies are going to be destroyed, systematically destroyed. God has a perfect plan for their destruction. And if you don't see it falling apart the way you think it ought to be today, rest assured it will fall apart exactly in the order, in the way, in the time that He has chosen. Be encouraged. When the smoke of this battlefield is cleared away, the Lamb with His fair army will on Mount Zion stand, We're sure. We're sure. We live in dark days while the dragon rages, and the beast wages war, and the whore allures and persecutes. We do have battles on every side. I hope you realize that. But these dark days will end. The dawn of heaven will break. The dawn of heaven will break. Oh, for that day. And I have not suffered unto death, unto blood. But I still look for that day. I want to speak to my lost friends here. I wish I could impress this upon you, but God must impress it upon you. I'll just speak the words, and I pray that God will plant them in your heart. What you are finding compelling and alluring in this world is doomed. It's doomed. If you stay arm in arm with her, you are doomed. And it's just the greatest marvel that you do not see this and flee to Christ. But you don't see it because you fear men rather than God, for one thing. And for another thing, you love and enjoy the allurements of this world more than righteousness and godliness. But you know, even though you're in such bonds as that, I have hope for you. And I hold out hope for you. The end is not yet, and there is still place to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not see these things before you, if seeing ye see not, as the Lord says, I just want to ask you to do one thing for John. Ask God to open your eyes. At least do that. Ask God to open your eyes. I would like to persuade you this very day to have timely dealings with the Creator, the God of heaven, through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver lost souls from his grasp. And if I have any influence at all on you, then listen to this. Don't tarry. Don't tarry. Please do not tarry. Lord willing, next week we will try to cover this scarlet-colored beast. It will be take quite an effort, I'm afraid, but we will do our best.